This morning we have the final roundup for our study in the Christ-centered life, or Romans 6, 7, and 8. I know you didn't think we'd ever get here, but we got here. But the truths that we've been looking at are so foundational. We will never get away from those. They'll be there and be emphasized. You can't go anywhere in Paul's epistles without these truths being really emphasized and related to our life today. This whole identification truth, it's more than just position. It flows out of that. It's all part of that, as we've seen. But when we get through, we should be through this first hour, and we're not tied anymore to specific time deal to be in and out of here, because the rec thing is over. So I'll warn you now, what I'm going to do is finish this thing, and then we'll take the break, and then we'll start and do whatever in introductory stuff. And I didn't really, this morning's study in that really didn't lend itself to doing a notes and outline type thing. It will starting next week, but or next study, which will be Wednesday night. But I just threw some things on there out of the study this morning to kind of challenge you in some areas, because this study in the Holy Spirit is crucial to putting together all of this. And then when we move into Galatians and put it all together, hopefully again, and maybe after that, something like Ephesians, you know, we'll see. And some really foundational thing. In Ephesians alone, Paul uses in Christ, in Him, to refer to the position and what's flowing there, and its import 35 times in 6 chapters. So, I would think this is important stuff. That's sort of like Paul pounding the pulpit, saying, hey, pay attention. You know, it just comes in many times. But anyway, this morning for Scripture, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and read the first 17 verses, where again we see he begins the chapter focusing on your position, retroactive, being identified, current position, what flows from that, how it impacts your life today. And then moves on into some application areas that are very important for us to understand. In fact, verse 16, in many ways, this section here parallels Ephesians 5:18 with thrust, saying it a different way. But he's coming to the same truth. And I might... Well, when we get to the study on the Holy Spirit, I'm sure your patience is going to be needed, because there's going to be some slugging in there, plugging along, dealing with some really important issues. It's going to take a lot of examination of Scripture to make sure we understand these things. But there's going to be some things there that you may not have heard before. I'm going to challenge you. Or some things that don't line up with what you think you heard before. That's usually a bigger problem. Well, people think they learned something that isn't right, and it gets miscombobulated. I don't know if that's a word, but fits the idea, you know. And then, but anyway, so I warned you ahead of time, but I'll warn you again when we get started. But anyway, Colossians 3, just, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and if they're first-class condition, and you have, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, here's that mindset. Same thrust that we saw in Romans 8. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Where's your focus? Where's your priorities, in other words? For you have died, and your life is... This is an awesome statement here. And this really talks about who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a saint. Where's your life? Remember, our life now is in Christ, right? Well, here, what's what he's saying. He says, it's hidden with Christ in God. You have a relationship with God through Christ. You're in Christ. I mean, all this comes together. What an awesome statement here. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory, in that resurrection body, with Him. Therefore, now, based on that, your position, all that flows to it, into your... Actually, he's got all three phases going here. You believed, you were identified, and by golly, you're going to have that resurrection body, be glorified with Him. But anyway, he gets down here to verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. You got to count on some things as true. Your position to flow and have impact in your life. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, there's Paul says, you were this, but now here's where you're at now. You know, he does that over and over again. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all in all. And so also, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Put on like you put clothes on, a coat. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing with one another, with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Awesome section. Of course, all of it is in its own way, all the Word of God. It's very important. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable, and we should not forget that. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving and prayer, to recognizing the awesomeness of the provision that we have through Christ, who is willing to do your will completely, to even to the point of going to the cross and dying for us, being obedient even unto death, so that we, by faith in Him, could have the gift of eternal life, so that we might also be provided this awesome position that we have in Christ, to be identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, to be raised to new life, so that we can live a life day by day and have impact for You through that life as we orient to the Word of God, apply those truths daily in our life, recognizing that each day our life is His life in us. We thank You for what You're doing here. We just give You the praise and the thanksgiving for those that are here this morning to study Your Word. We thank You for the awesomeness of this three chapters we've been studying, the truths that are here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we just pray that our understanding of these would be increased as we continue to go through here and focus on these things. May we think back, reflect on what we've studied, go back over these sections, get them firmly planted in our thinking and our viewpoint, so that we're rooted and grounded in your word, your truth, because we know that, Father, we are sanctified, set apart by your truth, your word, which is truth. We would remember those of our fellowship who are out of town this weekend, and we would just pray for Harlan and his family as he's gone over to visit with his mother and her 90th birthday and with the family. And we just pray that you'll give them safety and travel, and that he will not get too tired out from the travel and this due to the situation with his sickness and illness here at this point. We just thank you for what you're doing there and getting him back on his feet. And for others who are having some real trouble this morning in different areas, we just remember Jackie and her situation. May you provide for her, meet her need. And we just would give you the praise and the thanksgiving for what you're doing. Most importantly, as you provide us an understanding of your word, the tools we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Last section here of Romans 8. We saw this section actually really beginning back in verse 31. Paul uses a typical debater's technique type of thing in presenting five different rhetorical questions. And he does this. This is his way of saying, you know, Roman believers, pay attention. You need to do some thinking. And, of course, by application, he's doing the same thing to us today. Think, he says. What then shall we say, verse 31, to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And of course the answer is no one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, on behalf of us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things for what? So that you can be materially blessed and have a full pocketbook and all this kind of stuff? Bank account? No. So that you can fulfill the will of God for you in your life. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? He goes to a courtroom situation in here to make his next point. Who can bring a valid charge, he says, basically, against those who are believers in Christ? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then we saw Wednesday night this aspect now of verse 35, where he's answering the final rhetorical question in the following section here, which is what we're working on. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another one of those statements that demands a no one answer. No one. Nothing. And then he goes on, and I think it's kind of neat because he says, who shall separate us? And then goes right into a whole bunch of whats. No who, but whats. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all these kind of things, tough issues, things that for the most part, we in this nation have been really protected from, and so that we haven't had to face the Civil War, the time frame where you really had a warfare, the sword aspect, you know, the battle type thing in our country. So we've been really protected in many ways. Now, this next section. That's where he's really continuing to answer the question that started in verse 35 from here on to the end, really. When he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All this from here on down to 39 is his answer to that. And he comes at it from a number of different directions, doesn't he? He gets to the who when he gets down here into verse 38 and 39. But I think it's interesting. He starts off with what's first. But anyway. Now, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we entered into the sphere of the love of God and of Christ. That very moment that you responded to the gospel and believed it, you entered into that relationship with Him. You were identified with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. But this whole aspect, you who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So you entered into this relationship the moment that you believed in Christ. And you have that new standing, a new position with God, with Christ. Now, don't we most of the time, or when you think about it, you come to this passage just as you do the first verse and say, okay, it's talking about primarily salvation. But is it? Remember, this whole section is dealing with sanctification in our life as believers. The principle of eternal security from a salvation standpoint is here too. But is that the primary focus here, though? Something to think about as we go through here. But in the flow of the context, he's talking about your life today. The provision for you to live a holy life before Him that honors Him is there. And nothing out there can separate you from that life, Christ's life in you, from the external stuff, if you don't let it, choose to let it. Remember that old volition thing? Boy, if you forget that, you're dead meat. Of course, I know if you put volition in there, then some say, well, then you can't be any kind of a grace guy. Balderdash. I'll stick with Scripture every day. But anyway. Okay. So that's where we're at. And we're in trouble already. Okay. So we actually begin this morning with verse 36. But we look at this, 36 and 7. We have a statement here in verse 36, a statement of suffering. Intense suffering. And then in verse 37, a conquest of suffering. How does this all fit, though, in the flow of the context? Just as it is written, he has a quote here from Psalm 44:22. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Then he goes on, for I am convinced, in those two great verses in 38 and 39, they have awesome ramifications in our life as believers. But you look at verses 36 and 7, what it's saying here. It's a tough statement, especially verse 36. But then he moves on in 37 with a provision. But this attitude, or what is seen here in verse 36, is the attitude of Satan and the world, the cosmos out there, towards believers. They're only good for slaughter. This will be the objective in the tribulation period. And many will be martyred during that time frame. But he says here, all day long. This describes this focus is an age-long lot of the believer in many areas of the world. And then he says, we are being put to death. In the present tense. It's an ongoing action that he's describing here. He's describing a condition that is ongoing throughout the church age. This is clearly, I think, hard for us to identify with. That we're slaughter sheep. Because there is no resemblance today in this country with what this says. You can get a little bit of a view of it if you put yourself in Jerusalem or someplace today and see what's going on there. And I have a statement I read at the beginning of the second hour, which I thought was fascinating. Text of Arafat's terrorism statement. Although, you know, I hate to put out propaganda, but it's fascinating. But anyway, this condition he speaks of here, sheep slaughter, or slaughter sheep, whatever you want. The condition is atypical in our day, and yet Paul presents it here as the norm for Christianity, along with the seven conditions we saw back up in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, military conflict. My view is that it will increasingly move back to this norm as we approach the end of the age, the end of the church age, and it will be in full bloom during the tribulation period. Now, some try to take this statement here to say Paul is using as hyperbole. He's just exaggerating to the extreme to make the point. And he does do that in places. There are places where he does do that. I don't believe that's what's in view here. You know, the hyperbole would be, you know, okay, there's nothing. Not even being slaughter sheep, killed, will separate us from the love of God. That's a true statement, but I don't think that's really the thrust that he's got here. I mean, he's already covered death with the use of sword or military conflict in verse 35 there with the sword. But notice it says in the very first line, just as it is written. Literally, it says, just as it stands written. Perfect tense. Which tells us several things the way it's put here. Because it is a quote from Scripture. Therefore, it is a part of God's thinking, His will. And therefore, should be a part of our expectation, our thinking. Peter sensed that the believer's expectation would be off base when they face suffering and testing. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, you get a glimpse of this. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. It says, beloved, and they were facing a lot of tests, pressure, persecution. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, this is the kind of sufferings that for living out the faith, applying the truth in your life, keep on rejoicing. You know, his whole thrust here is your joy in life should not be determined by the external circumstances, but by what's going on in your thinking and your relationship with Him. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation at the judgment seat of Christ, right after the rapture. The quote, as I said here in our context, comes from Isaiah 44:22. There, this psalm is It's not Isaiah. Psalm 44:22. Not Isaiah. And the psalm looks at a time of great turmoil and disaster in a nation's history. It looks prophetically to the time of the tribulation. The very next chapters, 45 through 47, look to the reign of Yahweh, the Lord, as king during the millennium. As you go through the Psalms, much of the thrust needs to be related that way. Same way with the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, some of those that goes back and forth because it's dealing prophetically with what's coming for Israel. Pay attention, he says. Here's what's coming. The principle here is no matter how tough the situation is, and they can be really tough, even to the point of martyrdom, you are Christ. You're in Him. And absolutely nothing can separate you from that relationship ever. Ever. What a promise. Then in verse 37, the conquest of suffering. It says, but in all these things, what all these things? Well, from verse 35, those seven things up there, being slaughter sheep, all this kind of thing. And all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He speaks of the quality of the victory when he says, overwhelmingly conquer. Quality of the victory. It's over and above victory. Over and above the circumstances and situation. The second thing he brings out here is the comprehensiveness of the victory. In all these things. As I say, this goes back and includes all the seven things of verse 35. Plus the statement of verse 36. Experiencing these things and orienting to them as you have to face them by applying the truth in the midst of these trying circumstances, we develop a much more intimate relationship with Him. The tests and pressures of life are used to develop a dependence on the One who is your life. That is the message, actually, of 1 Peter, especially chapter 1. As he goes on there, like in verse 6, it says, you know, literally, since these things are necessary, these tests and pressures, to prove, to demonstrate what's really in here. What are you relying on? What are you depending on? Your own strengths, who you are, or the provision that you have through Christ, through His Word, and applying it in your life. The third thing that verse 37 and Paul brings out here is the fact or reality of it, of the victory, is predictable. It's predictable. Why? Because it's not of us at all, but it's through, literally, the One who loved us. We're not conquerors because of our works. It goes back to, well, it starts at salvation, but goes back to, in the context, to being in Him, being identified with Him, and utilizing and realizing that provision in your life so that it has impact daily. One of the better commentaries on Romans, written a century or so back by a guy named Cranfield. I think he was British. I don't remember. Anyway, he says, the humbling fact that it is not through any courage, endurance, or determination of our own, but through Christ, and not even by our hold on Him, but by His hold on us. Position, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life in Christ. there's the basis for your victory in life as a believer. Now, we saw back in verse 32, Paul mentioned the love of the Father, did he not? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, so he didn't spare his own Son. Here, the focus primarily is on Christ, not the Father. Because look at verse 35. It says, you know, the rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then again, when you really stop and analyze it, and you're thinking and viewpoint, you know, they're both God. I mean, you know, it's just... But they do have separate functions and this kind of thing. But, the relationship is with both, but the emphasis here is on Christ. Now, the loved here, him who loved us, you'd say, well, loved is the verb. Well, loved is a verb, but its form here is a participle. And, you know, participles are those kind of neat little things that can be used to have verbal emphasis in a context, can be even be used as a noun, a substantive in a context, which is what it is being used here. It's the one who loved. But it carries also the idea, the verbal idea with it. But it's really talking about Christ. He's the one who loved us. The one who loved. Now, you suppose Paul put this in the present tense, emphasizing what's going on now, or a past tense? See, because you know it's important, and when you think of these, as you go through these things, if you don't recognize these, you miss a lot of the thrust here. He says the present would emphasize or stress the ongoing love of the believer now. You know, his love of the believer now. The past tense would stress the love expressed at some time in the past. Sometime in the past. Well, it's a past tense. But it's put in a form that says, you know, it's a reality, it's a historical fact. He loved. He's the one who loved us. How do we know love? Scripturally, biblically, how do you know what love really is? See, most people look at it as emotions or hormones. That's not what real love is. Love is an attitude that motivates, as we've seen, to do what is right and best for another in the light of what the Word of God says or in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. But how do we know what love is? 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. He was willing to go to the cross, willing to carry out what the Father laid out when He says He will not spare His own Son. Even John 3:16 itself. God loved and gave His uniquely born Son. Also spoken of past tense. Speaking of that historical fact, the act of coming and going to the cross and providing us what we need to fulfill. You know, we've got that problem. Man has a problem as an unbeliever that separates him from a holy and righteous God, that only Jesus Christ on a cross and His sacrifice and our faith in that sacrifice can deal with as we think about the salvation aspect and what is provided. See, man and his work can't do it. There's no way. When Paul wants to call attention to Christ's love for His own, he points to His sacrifice on the cross. It was a pivotal event that demonstrated His love. He does this often. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Goes back to the cross. There's a very beautiful analogy there between the relationship husband and wife and Christ and the church. Those who are believers. And you'll never hear a wedding done by me that you don't hear that section right there. But anyway, because it's pertinent. Galatians, just back a few pages. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. Who loved me? And delivered himself up for me. He loved me and delivered himself up for me. See? Delivered himself up. Back to the cross. See, the basis is the cross. Don't get away from that. Why would he always put it in the past tense, therefore going back to the cross? The most basic reason, probably, that I can see is that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. The cross not only provides the power to save, but also to live a holy and separated life. That's the whole point of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Who are you presenting your members of your body to? Are you counting on what you learned in the first part of Romans 6 as true? Counting on what he did for you as a believer? All of this so that you can fulfill his purpose for you, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to be conformed. No, it's not that far back. Conformed last week. Conformed to the image of his Son. Wow. That's his objective. That's his purpose. And if, for whatever, I would encourage you, if you haven't heard all the messages, be sure to get the discs or the tapes or whatever, or go on the internet and get up to date, so that because everything fits together here, and each section reinforces the one, you know, it all fits together, and it really should give you the emphasis that God wants for you to understand here. That's the reason it's here. Now, the last two verses here. If I'm going to make it. 38 and 39. Settled convictions are what is in view here. Settled convictions. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The key to assurance in your life today, the key to a confidence in your life today of who you are in Christ is what he's speaking about right here. probably should say it, put it this way, the absolute assurance and confidence that these two verses express so vividly, I believe, is found in the very first word in verse 38 as it's found in the Greek sentence. For I am convinced that is all one word. And the rest of the two verses fills in what Paul is convinced about. So what Paul is doing here, as if what he has already said in verse 35 through 37 is not enough to establish the permanency of our relationship with Christ, with God, he now goes through and ransacks literally the universe, his whole of creation, if you will, looking for something, anything that could separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Make sure he's always got that tied back to that relationship with him, with Christ. And this word that he has here is a very strong one. Pytho. Convinced. Very strong word, made even stronger, more emphatic, since it's put in the perfect tense. Pytho speaks of being persuaded, convinced by facts, by truth, not just being convinced out of thin air or whole cloth or something. To be convinced or persuaded by the facts of a case. With the perfect tense, Paul says, it's a done deal. I have settled convictions. Convictions that have an abiding result. Remember, perfect tense says something happened at a point of time and it has lasting results. Day after day, week after week, year after year, I am absolutely sure and certain. This is very, very strong. I hope you understand. It's very strong. Because it sets the tone for the rest of it as we go through here. As translated, it is active, is it not? I mean, it has the active concept. For I am persuaded or convinced. Like King James is persuaded, and New American Standard is convinced. Either way, gets to the right thrust. They're persuaded, convinced, whatever. The voice, see, you take Greek verbs have voice, tense, and mood, but the voice relates the subject to the action of the verb that's being described. And it's very important because you have active, you have passive. Sometimes there's a middle voice in Greek, which means there's a benefit to the one, the subject, by the action. There's some neat things that are emphasized that you don't get out of the English, but anyway, it's hard to... It takes many words sometimes to translate and get the idea into English out of one word in the Greek. But it's neat because that's the language in the fullness of times that was used, this highly syntactical language, to communicate God's truth, His revelation to us. Now, if we look at the voice here, it's translated as an active, but In the Greek, it's passive. It should be translated, I have been convinced or persuaded. I have been acted on by some external source. Something outside of myself. What would it be? What do you think? And you can never separate the two, quite frankly. If truth is good, the Word of God is the revelation of God, is going to have the impact in your life that it ought to have. Can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't have the impact he ought to have in your life apart from the truth being there either. So, I mean, so if I say truth, think always truth and the Holy Spirit. I mean, they both have got to go. We'll see that in our study as we go through there. So important. Now, but I have been convinced or persuaded from the, specifically from the wider context here, what God has provided through Christ, through His work on the cross, everything here flows from the understanding of that truth. Okay? Everything that started back in chapter 6, verse 1, and that first question that set the focus for until you got down to verse 15 and then another question, and then he's dealing with, but started right there. All flows down to here. Comes together. Principle. Very important principle here. Settled convictions result from the truth of the Word of God communicated through its teaching. Settled convictions are needed in your life if there is to be spiritual growth in your life. And I put down here, I think, the elements that are needed, the basic elements that are needed for settled convictions to be a reality. First, availability of truth. Well, God has made His revelation available. It's here. We've got it. Second thing that we need is the teaching, communication of that truth by a pastor teacher somewhere. Ephesians 4 talks about that, verse 12. The aspect of, starts in verse 11, a pastor teacher is given and provided so that he can do what? Train and equip. Teach the Word of God. So he stays on message, on focus himself. And if the, as I call them, the Joe Pews that are assembling, are praying for truth, God is going to make sure that that dude is doing what he's supposed to do. Or he's going to take him out of here. I mean, it's just the way it goes. Availability of truth, teaching of that truth. And as there is a desire, God is going to provide. You can count on it. And the third thing gets back on your shoulders. Believing of that truth. Checking it out. What truth is taught. Believing of that truth that's being taught and learned. But you have to be convinced by going back and looking. Don't just say there, well, Pastor Griffith said this and this, and you know, he said, well, that's okay, but make sure you say, make sure it's coming from here, that you're convinced it's from here, not just from me, okay? I have to chuckle, the Latin word for truth is veritas. And this is the motto of one of the great, colleges, universities in this country. It goes back to the 1600s before we were a nation. And it was founded originally to train pastors. But it's sure doing anything but that these days. And that's Harvard. I mean, most liberal bastion of the country, I believe. It's up there in the People's Republic of Cambridge, as we used to call it back there. Well, between there and MIT and some of the others, that's a mess. If you want to see wackos and weirdos, that's the place to go. I know Johnny could have gone to MIT no way. Is it possible to know the truth if truth doesn't exist? Not hardly. But in our generation, one of the maxims out there that you hear over and over again is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. You're living in a dream world. The mindset today, unfortunately, is clearly to challenge the premise that truth exists. The idea seems to be more of a pragmatic view. No, I don't believe there is such a thing as truth, but if it works for you, that's fine. That's okay. But I don't think it'll work for me. Does that kind of thinking have any, you know, does it fit anywhere in Christianity at all? No. Nowhere. We have an objective body of truth. The revelation from a holy and righteous God right here in the Bible. That's something that's one of the first settled convictions that you need to have, quite frankly, that this is the Word of God. His revelation to us. Remember, it says all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be what? Thoroughly furnished into all good works. Good works that flow out of your relationship with Him and being motivated by Him and the Word of God. Personal observation from having been in a ministry for 22 years, maybe 20 something, anyway. People can sit under good, solid teaching, and I've seen them under a number of great pastors that were doing a great job. And if they're not convinced that the Word of God is truth and it has something to say to them, then they might as well have stayed home. Gone to brunch, propped the feet up in front of the telly, as they say in Britain, you know, and watched the British network on news and stuff, and several programs on the British network on the satellite. And I like this one program, Ground Force, where they come in and take over somebody's backyard, front yard, or something, and redo it in 2 days, and you know, it's just kind of a funny deal. But anyway. The language, you got to listen closely. You know, everything's different, and it's funny. But anyway, maybe I like it because most of my relatives came from there. But anyway, so I never have gotten to England. One of the few places in the world I didn't get to go. But you must have settled convictions about the absolute, that absolute truth exists. We have it in the Word of God. If the Word of God is to have the impact in your life that it ought to have, hopefully you haven't fallen for what seems to be the standard ploy today, and that is that it's all relative. That is right and wrong. What may be true today will not be true tomorrow. And that's true if the source is man. But this isn't from the source of man. It's from God. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit is the one involved in the inspiration and inscripturation of the text. Reasoning on the basis of relativity is a great swamp to fall into. It's like getting caught up in quicksand. You'll be sucked in a hurry. Stick to the truths. The foundational truths of the Word of God. There is right and wrong. There is black and white areas, you know, to be looked at. A fundamental issue that you must answer is this. Has God spoken or has only man spoken? If you believe that only man has spoken, then your only option is to look around for some impressive guru to follow. And that's what a lot of people are doing, following a guru instead of following Jesus Christ and His Word. When we start putting pastors on pedestals, we got problems. The whole purpose of the church is to teach the truth, to make it available so that you can build a conscience, a frame of reference, so that you have settled convictions, so that you can also say, as did the Apostle Paul, I have been convinced on the basis of the solid foundation of divine viewpoint that I'm learning from the Word of God. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul tells Timothy here, he's starting in verse 14, says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before too long. I'm headed that direction, headed that way. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself. Conduct here. Ooh. In the household of God, the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar in support of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth of the Word of God. Does this verse, in the broad sense of what he's saying here, does it describe the church, the household of God today, out there in the culture? Is the message of the church today, by and large, truth? Not hardly. For I have been convinced, persuaded, have total confidence based on the truth of the Word of God known and believed. You notice he says, I have been convinced. The question I would raise, does the fact that Paul uses the first person here personalize what he is saying to the point, as some say, that it excludes us from the confidence and assurance that Paul is talking about? Some go that far. I don't believe so. Not at all. If you look through the whole context, you get down to verse 39, and what does he say? He's talking about this love, and I'm convinced that all these things shall not be able to do what? Separate me? No, us. We're here. We're a part of the context. None of these things, the list from verse 35, verse 36, all these things will not be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So he's reading all believers into the context, in the flow here. And then Paul now begins to list those things in his universal search for something that can impact our standing with God. Being the recipient of His love, the beneficiary of His love and that relationship with Him. The list here in verse 38 starts where verse 35 left off. It left off with the sword, you know, death by sword, or military conquest is what's really in view there. And he begins here with death. Actually, we have five groupings here. And I think I listed the five groupings here. Death, life, first one. Second one, angels, principalities and powers. Third one, things present, things to come. Fourth thing, height, depth. And five, any other created thing. Now, if I've left out something, this is the catch-all to get the rest, is really what he's doing here. Any other created thing. Okay? Now, oh. death and life. First one here. This describes our condition of existence in life. No condition of existence, whether death or life, can separate it. Really should put that the other way around. But see, I would have thought, but he says no. Death nor life can separate us from the love of God. You know, you think, well, we're living, so why don't we put life first and then death, you know? Well, for the believer who has settled convictions related to his position in Christ and all that is his as a result of that, for that one, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is gone. It's not there. And of course, death is the separation of the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of us from the body, but not separation from the love of God. It is a transition from this life into His presence, as you see in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. What does Paul say elsewhere, though, about this same concept? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Life, the events of life. Here, you know, we have that statement, don't we not? Well, that's life. That's life, you know. Whatever happens, that's life. Yeah. Well, in verse 35, he enumerated seven areas of life to be expected. Which, just something to think about, which is more difficult for the believer, death or life? Which is more difficult? Living life and facing the various tests and pressures of life. Much more difficult than dying and being translated, or as I use the phrase, promoted face to face. Second character or grouping here, angels, principalities, powers. There is no supernatural, no preternatural power can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing beyond the course of nature, transcending nature, if you will. Principalities, angels, powers. This is true whether these angels being spoken of are from God or Satan. In other words, elect or fallen angels. God's messengers or Satan's operatives. Principalities brings into view and refers to high-ranking angels and demons. Powers says that they have very real and effective power. The word for powers is dunamis, a word from which we get dynamite. It says inherent power. But the power that's being spoken of is very real, very, very, very real. But it's a word that's also translated and used to refer to miracles. What this is saying here is that nothing that they can do, angels, whatever, principalities, no matter what their power is, can separate us, the believer, from the love of God, from that relationship that we have with Him. You ever seen a believer who is really superstitious? Who is afraid of their own shadow? You know, that's really not having any, not being persuaded or convinced. There's absolutely no need. In fact, no place for it for the believer. I mean, you know, don't let a black cat cross your path. Don't walk under a ladder. you know, all that kind of thing. Don't break a mirror. I mean, if I'd have never walked under a ladder, I'd have been in trouble. I mean, I'm underneath them all, you know, when I was painting houses. We use that as an excuse for our foibles. I walked under a ladder today. Whoopee. Yeah. They cannot touch your standing with God or your provision from God. See, a superstitious believer is a believer who is not resting in the one who is their life, the one in whom they are in union with. They're not using the provision of the Word or the Spirit who indwells them. Usually, you find the most religious types, at least I have in the past, I mean, the most superstitious type are the religious ones. They're off in some real religious activity, unbelievers, and boy, you talk about superstition. Well, it gets back, to, I think, to the old works deal. They're going to do something to impress God, and they, you know, it all fits together for them. But the point we need to see here, I think, bottom line, is who is greater? God or these angels? The principalities and the powers? See, John spoke to this issue when he said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Which would bring in Satan and all his operatives. And they've got a lot of real power. Third grouping here, things present, things to come. The idea here is the dimension of time. We operate within time. Time really started back in Genesis when he talks about and this day one. Day one. Day two. Day three. That's when time started. God operates, he's outside of time. But we operate within time. And nothing in time, now, or nothing in the future can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's the point. Things present, things to come. Height and depth. The dimension of space. Nothing there. Height or depth. And five, any other created thing. This, as I say, is the catch-all. It closes any and all possible loopholes, if you will. Anything or any category he might have left out. Nothing there can separate. Nothing that you can imagine, that you can come up with, can do it, can separate you from the love of Christ. Not one of these things, individually or collectively, can do that. As he says here, shall be able. Dunamis. Be able. Have the power. I think that's kind of neat. He uses it back up here for powers, and he comes right back in here. Here's the power, right here, to separate us from. A little preposition. Apo. From the source of something here, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? In that relationship that you have with Him, from the moment you believed in Him and were entered into that union with Him, were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Our connection to the love of God, he says here, is realized in that relationship with Christ. With Christ. John, what's the time?
7:00.
7:00, okay. Is there a stronger passage in the Word of God that you're aware of than this one here that Paul has laid out here for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to develop our confidence, our assurance as to our standing with God and His love for us. I don't know of any that's stronger. And it really is, it takes on a new dimension, at least for me anyway, as you put it within the context of the whole thing from Romans 6 through 8. Than just pulling it off and saying, oh yeah, it's eternal security here. It's true. It's there. I mean, you know, that's there too. But it's stronger than that. This chapter began focused on Christ, and it ends focused on Christ. The absolute security and safety that this context details is a reality for each of us as believers. It's a reality. It's there, whether we understand it or not. But it's really more important for us, and really gives us that confidence and assurance when we understand what's here. But I think it would be much better for each of us to go through life having this confidence, having this assurance, than to just blindly stumble, bumble through life with doubt and insecurity. Did you notice as we come down through here that this assurance and security in Christ is not a promise that's given with conditions attached? If you do this, I will do this. It's not there. Point is, the security is in Christ. It's in Him. It is an established fact. We need to believe it and rest in it. And resting in it results in the confidence and assurance in our life, knowing that nothing can thwart the purpose of God for us as believers in Christ to be conformed to the image of His Son. Nothing can impact that. Nothing can take us away from that relationship. Nothing. What an awesome thing. What a provision. In Christ, with union. In union with Him, the unique person of the universe. All that He is, we now are, positionally. We need to remember that. We were in Adam, separated from a holy and righteous God, but now in Christ. And all that that entails. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity that we've had to study these things for the last few weeks. This revelation that you've given here through the Apostle Paul to challenge us about your provision for us in and through Christ, and our relationship with Him, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and its impact in our life. Today, tomorrow, next week, as we count on these things as true, that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. What an awesome thing that you have provided us. May each of us be challenged and encouraged as we think about these truths, so that we can say, as we've just seen Paul say here very clearly and emphatically, I have been persuaded. I have been convinced by the Word, by the truth that you have provided us of my relationship with Christ, and that nothing can impact that relationship. Nothing. Nothing. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.